We want to take an opportunity in this month to say, hey, this is the 500th year, October 31st of this month, of the 95 Theses being nailed on the Wittenberg door. And so we want to remember that and say, what does it mean for us today? And how do we get to this place? And how can we both celebrate what happened in the past, but even perfect it in the future? So I call this the Reformation a pivotal time in human history. Philip Schaff, the history, wrote a book called, or he wrote nine, called The History of the Christian Church. He wrote this in 1910. He was professor of church history at Union Theological Seminary in New York. And this has been considered the best work for probably the next 70, 80 years. Now, there's new ones that have been written, but this is one I cut my teeth on, and I love the way this man writes. And I love the way he knows so much, or he knew so much about every chapter of the church history, beginning with the book of Acts and all the way up to his time at 1910. So the first 10 minutes or so, I just want to give you a backdrop of what he says about the Reformation, and then the closing 25 minutes of this message, I'm going to give you various passages in the scriptures which highlight the difference between how the Reformers thought about this topic and what at the time the Catholic Church had been teaching at that time. So the turning point, and he calls, Philip Schaff calls this the turning point of modern history. He says, the Reformation of the 16th century, that is the 1500s, next to the introduction of Christianity, is the greatest event in history. It marks the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of modern times. Starting from religion, it gave, directly or indirectly, a mighty impulse to every forward movement. And it made Protestantism the chief propelling force in the history of modern civilization. The age of the Reformation bears a strong resemblance to the first century. They are turning points in the history of mankind. They are felt in their effects to this day and will be felt to the end of time. They refashioned the world from the innermost depths of the human soul in its contact with the infinite being. They were ushered in by a providential concurrence of events and tendencies of thought. First of all, the way for Christianity was prepared by Moses and the prophets. This is back in the first century, right? The dispersion of the Jews, it was prepared by the conquests of Alexander the Great, that happened in 300 BC, by the language and the literature of the Greeks, or the Greece, by the laws of Rome, by the decay of idolatry at that time, meaning the people slowly were realizing these idols, these gods of Greece, they don't really exist, by the spread of skepticism and the aspirations after a new revelation and the hopes of a coming Messiah. And the Reformation, which is 1,500 years later, that was preceded and necessitated by the corruptions of the papacy, the Pope, the decline of monasticism, the growth of mysticism, where they wanted to have a personal encounter with God, the resurrection of the Greek and Roman classics, the invention of the printing press, which happened 100 years, 50 years before with Gutenberg, the discovery of a new world, meaning us, America, the publication of the Greek Testament, the general spirit of inquiry, the striving after national independence of the various European nations, and personal freedom. In both centuries, we hear the creative voice of the Almighty calling light out of darkness. The 16th century is the age of the Renaissance in religion, literature, and the art. The air was stirred by the spirit of progress and freedom. Luther one time wrote in 1522, "If you read all the annals of the past, you will find no century like this since the birth of Christ. Such building and planting, such good living and dressing, such enterprise and commerce, such a stir in all the arts has not been since Christ came into the world. And how numerous," he goes on to say, "how numerous are the sharp and intelligent people who leave nothing hidden and unturned. Even a boy of 20 years knows more nowadays than was known formerly by 20 doctors of divinity." Under the motherly care of the Latin Church, that is the Catholic Church at that time, Europe had been Christianized and civilized and united into a family of nations under the spiritual government of the Pope and the secular government of the Emperor, with one creed, one ritual, one discipline, and one sacred language, which was Latin. The state of heathenism and barbarism, remember last week or a couple weeks ago I talked to you about Darwin and Moses, and I mentioned what England was like when Julius Caesar came, right? They were committing human sacrifices, right? The Druid priests and so forth. Well, that state of heathenism and barbarism in Europe at the beginning of the 6th century, this is the 500s, contrasts with the state of Christian Europe at the beginning of the 16th century as midnight darkness compared with the dawn of the morning. However, the sun of the day had not yet arisen. In other words, what Catholicism did was bring, the Middle Ages brought Europe to a unified body of people under one papacy, under one government, I mean, one spiritual leader, and they had one creed and one faith, and they were united in that sense in an institution, but it was not a complete unity that they could have had as a, if they had gone back to the first century church. So he goes on to say, this is the Philip Schaff, all honor to the Catholic Church and her inestimable services to humanity, but Christianity is far broader and deeper than any ecclesiastical organization. It burst the shell of medieval forms. It struck out new paths, that is the Reformation, and it elevated Europe to a higher plane of intellectual, moral, and spiritual culture than it had ever attained before. And there are three great fundamental principles of the Reformation: the supremacy of the scriptures, sola scriptura, over tradition, the supremacy of faith over works, and the supremacy of the Christian people over an exclusive priesthood, that is, a clergy. The first may be called the objective, the second the subjective, and the third the social or the ecclesiastical principle. They resolve themselves into one principle of evangelical freedom or freedom in Christ. The ultimate aim of evangelical Protestantism is to bring every man into living union with Christ as the only and all sufficient Lord and Savior from sin and death. I thank you for being patient as I read these things, but I just want you to get the whole picture, and he's just a better describer of history than I am. The subjective principle of Protestantism is the doctrine of justification and salvation by faith in Christ, as distinct from, what was it taught before? The doctrine of justification by faith and works, or salvation by grace and human effort. That was the big distinction, right? And we'll hear about that more next Sunday, and then when Matt shares, that the big difference that Martin Luther discovered was, no, it was by faith alone. Salvation comes as a free gift without any merit on our part, without anything that we have to add to it. And concerning the priesthood of the believer, this principle, the priesthood that we're all priests, not just the clergy, consistently carried out, raises the laity, right, everyone in the pews, to active cooperation in the government and administration of the church. It gives them a voice and a vote in the election of the pastor. It makes every member of the congregation useful according to his particular gift or peculiar gift for the general good. This principle is the source of religious and civil liberty, which flourishes most in Protestant countries. I'll stop there and say, I was blown away. I've shared this probably once before. When I went on the website called Transparency International, this is a secular organization, it's international, it's not even American-based, right? And what they do is they rate every country in the world based on their corruption index. And they define corruption in the following way. They say, corruption is simply this. It's having entrusted power and using it for personal gain. Whether you're a teacher, a police officer, a judge, a prime minister, whoever, if you have entrusted power, but you use it for personal gain, that is the definition of corruption. And so then they list all 260 countries in the order of the lack of corruption. If you're lacking corruption, you get up to a 9.2 or 9.3, something like that, and somewhere in the nines. That's the highest score that any country has gotten. And if you're low, you're going to be down in the 1.2 or 2.5 or whatever like that on their corruption index. So I thought, okay, I'm going to look. What are the top 10 countries that are the least corrupt countries on earth? And 8 of them were majority Protestant nations. And the other 2 were a Protestant colony. They were all Reformation countries. And that's why one of my Turkish friends that had moved from Turkey, no, he was from Iran originally, he came from Iran, and then he moved to, where was it? He was in Denmark. And he said, you know, Chris, when I was his English teacher, and he said, you know, one of the things that shocked me was in Denmark, the lady who was giving me my social things, I brought her a gift because I had to give her something because she was, you know, helping me with I guess it's like a certain allowance to have as refugees and stuff. And she said, "What are you doing with this gift?" And he says, "Well, this is to, you know, thank you for giving me all this stuff." And she goes, no, this is my job. You get it no matter what. You don't give any bribes here. We don't accept that." And he was just so shocked because in his country, if you want anything from a government worker, you have to pay them. And when I was in Diyarbakir in the city, a woman was trying to get a position as a nurse in the government hospital, in the county hospital, and she said, "I can't get it unless I have $10,000. I said, "Well, what do you mean?" She goes, "Well, the hiring supervisor told me if I want this position, I got to pay him $10,000, and then I can become a nurse here." That's the difference. That's what the Reformation does. He says this principle is a source of religious civil liberty, which flourishes most in Protestant countries. Religious liberty is the mother of civil liberty. The universal priesthood of Christians leads legitimately to the universal kingdom of free, self-governing citizens, whether they're under a monarchy or under a republic. And the good effect of this principle showed itself in the spread of Bible knowledge among the laity in popular hymnody. Hymnody is singing. That's the first time they started singing hymns, was in the Reformation. You know, this hymn here that we just sang, "A mighty fortress is our God." When I was in Germany, they told me, you know, that's not how it was first sung. It was syncopated. It was, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." Dun, dun, dun. And the people sang it. They sang, it was like a bar tune. They were singing it all across Germany. Yeah, and so they liked the syncopation, and they were singing one song after another. And Martin Luther, I think, one time wrote to, you know, one of his Melanchthon or whatever. He said, "I think the Reformation is spreading like wildfire, not because of our doctrines, but because of our music, because people love the songs and they were singing them." So it resulted in popular hymnody and in congregational singing, in the institution by lay eldership. See, right there. They knew it right then. We don't have clergy that are professionally trained and they tell us what to do. We actually have anybody who is a student of Scripture, who has a gift for teaching, and who has a good, reputable life, who's a man who takes care of his family. You know what? They could be our pastor. They could be our leader. And the pious zeal of the magistrates, that is the civil leaders, right, judges and police and so forth, for moral reform and general education. The first grammar school in Switzerland was in Geneva. The first university was in Geneva. The first hospital was in Geneva. The first welfare system was in Geneva. The first place where 5,000 refugees, they were provided for in the city of Geneva, because there was a man there who preached the word 28 years straight. And the people realized, we have an accountability. We must serve the poor. We must care for each other. We must find a way to help our community to thrive. And to this day, Geneva is called the city of peace, because it's concerned about the entire world and the welfare of everybody, every country, every national, every group. So the state of the Catholic Church at the time of Luther, what was the background? What is it that sparked so much debate? Why is it that those 95 theses, when he put them up there, it was like everyone started taking notes and they wrote down, and then they would make a copy. They didn't have Xerox machines then, right? They had to write every single 95 theses on a piece of paper, take it over to their friends and say, "Hey, look at this." And it went like wildfire. Within 3 weeks, all of Germany knew about it. Well, he says this, Schaff says, "The Catholic preachers, by daily sermons at that time, in the 1500s, with the hymns, the processions, urged the people with extravagant laudations of the Pope's bull to purchase letters of indulgence for their own benefit. And at the same time, they played upon their sympathies for departed relatives and friends whom they might release from their sufferings in purgatory, quote, as soon as the penny jingles in the box," right? You drop the penny, boom, your aunt who died 5 years ago is now out of purgatory. And then they would give them a certificate. "Here, your aunt so-and-so is no longer in purgatory because you paid a guilder of gold or silver, whatever, for her." The common people eagerly embraced this rare offer of salvation from punishment and made no clear distinction between the guilt and punishment of sin. After the sermon, they approached with burning candles the chest. They confessed their sins. They paid the money, and they received the letter of indulgence, which they cherished as a passport to heaven. This is it. Now I'm part of God's family. I'm so glad I'm taken care of. I paid my money and now I'm in heaven from now on. But intelligent and pious men were shocked at such scandal. Accordingly, on the memorable 31st day of October 1517, which has ever since been celebrated in Protestant Germany as the birthday of the Reformation, at 12 noon, Martin Luther, or either himself or through another, went to the doors of the Castle Church of Wittenberg, placed the 95 Theses on the subject of indulgences, and invited the public discussion. He nailed them on the door. It was just a wooden door, so hey, what do you guys think about this? These are my thoughts. Just have a discussion. So I'll give you three examples for the night. I'm not going to read 95, but I'll read three of them. Number 29 or 27, number 36, number 62, just to show you what he said. Number 27, thesis. They preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. That was Martin Luther. So I think that is a human doctrine. There's nowhere in Scripture, nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere in the Old Testament that we see any inclination that if you give money into the treasury, somebody gets taken out of purgatory. That's just a fabrication of man. Number 36, any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letters. In other words, it's done on a completely different basis, on repentance and faith. Number 62, the true treasure of the church is not the money that comes from these indulgences, it's the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. And whether they had the money to build a bigger cathedral for the Vatican or not, this is the treasure of the church. So now I'd like to go over, I think it's seven or eight different doctrines that were crystallized in the time of the Reformation. And the reason they were crystallized is because people were finally given the word of God in their own mother tongue. You know, Martin Luther spent 21 days in the Wartburg Castle, and he translated the New Testament from Greek into his particular kind of German. And Sylvia, you know, his German was the Saxony German. They had different dialects all over. Well, once he translated it and people started reading it, they said, man, this is the most beautiful. We've never known what the Word of God teaches. And they finally got to read it in their own language. And because 50 years before he wrote it, Gutenberg had just finished his technology of the printing press, right? So a man named Hans Luft said, you know what? Dr. Luther, I'm going to take your New Testament, I'm going to print it, and we'll get it down to a price of 6 weeks' wage, 2 guilders. And for 2 guilders, every farmer could afford for the first time in history their own book. Before that, Mario, imagine, if you wanted to have a Bible, you would find one Bible in the entire city of Mainz, and it was chained to a pulpit in 2 volumes, and it cost $250,000. It was the same price as a house. Because you had to pay this monk or the scribes 7 years' wage to write out the, you know, 1,300 pages on that, not to mention all the parchment and all the leather, all the stuff used. It was a very expensive endeavor to own a Bible. But once Gutenberg put it on his press, he could do 180 Bibles inside of, what did he do it in, about 2 years. And so the price of the Bibles fell from $250,000 to $50,000. And then by the time Hans Luft got a hold of his press, he got the New Testament down to 6 weeks' wage. Even a peasant could afford his New Testament with German, in German, in his own language, with notes from Dr. Luther. And so he printed 100,000 copies in 40 years. And Germany, inside of one generation, became literate. Every German farmer learned how to read. And they learned how to read because they wanted to find out, is this really what the word says? Or the priest that's been telling us this story or that story, I want to check it out myself. I don't know Latin. They're always talking Latin. I would like to know what it says in German. Auf Deutsch, bitte. And that's why, to this day, like I've told you before, Germany reads like no other nation on earth. Time magazine is 80 pages with lots of big pictures, big print. If you go to England, the Economist is 160 pages. The British are much more refined and educated than we are. They like to read more. But you go to Germany, and Der Spiegel, that magazine, is 260 pages. Tiny print, little black and white photos. And it's news about all over the world. They want to know everything that's going on. If I read an entire Spiegel, it would take me half the week, you know, and then I'd be like, I'm exhausted. I can't keep up with the news in German. It's way too much. So what happened then? What happened was they got a hold of the scriptures, and once they read the scriptures for themselves, they said, now wait a minute, the church taught us this, that this is the priest, and the priest is the one who interprets the Bible, and I don't have a right to interpret it. I have to sit there, and whatever the priest tells me, that's what my job is, to believe it. and do what he says. And if I commit sin or do something wrong, I have to go to the confession booth and I tell him what I did, and then he tells me, do this for penance and then you'll be forgiven. That was a tradition that went on for centuries. So let's look at what does the scripture say? What was it that they discovered? What were the treasures in the Old and New Testaments that the people in Germany and in Switzerland and in all of Northern Europe had discovered when they were given the chance to read the Bible in their own language? One, we see here the priesthood of the believer, this wonderful doctrine that we find in 1 Peter. Peter says to his people, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now think about this. Is Peter talking about the elders in a church and saying, you elders are the chosen people, God's special possession? You are the holy priesthood, and it's your job as elders, as priests of the church of, let's say, 500 people, and you 10 or 12 men, it's your job to be able to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Is that what he said? N-O. No, he said, you believers, everyone in the church, Sylvia Sanchez and David Rodriguez, and even young children, you know, when they come to faith, they can start declaring the praises. People that are over 90 years old, guess what they get to do? They get to declare God's praises. They are priests and priestesses. We are God's special possession. And they discover that. They realize, oh my gosh, this is no longer us as laity and them as clergy. This is us as the body of Christ. We are all on the same rank and the same level. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are, in fact, Peter and Paul make a point about saying that you Gentiles also are of equal standing with the Jewish people, which is really hard for them to fathom because they always thought the Jews were the chosen people. And he says, not anymore. It's now any believer who has the same faith of Abraham, they are considered a child of Abraham. So, Frank, you're not the only one who can claim to be a child of Abraham in this place just because you have Jewish blood. Here's a second point. The completed revelation versus church traditions. Okay, they discovered as they read the scriptures in their own language that lo and behold, the revelation of God was given once for all, and after that, any traditions from church were no longer considered the word of God. They were just the opinions of man or rules of man. Like they had heard by the time of Luther, there were some Catholic leaders who were saying that the Virgin Mary was, first of all, that she was a virgin all her life. Which is, you read the text, and it's like, she had other children. She had three sons, and she named them Jacob and Joseph and so forth. And then she had at least two daughters, because it says Jesus' sisters and his three brothers are here. So that means that she must have had six kids, or maybe more. And yet, I remember my dear friend, my Catholic neighbor in Germany, I gave her a copy of the Gospel of Luke, and she came back and she said, I threw that in the trash. I said, why did you throw it in the trash? It's the Gospel. She goes, no, it's not. It says there that she had other children. I said, well, that's what Luke told us. No, it can't be true. I know that's not true. She would, you know, and I'm, okay, I'm not trying to get you upset. I'm just giving you God's word. Look at it. It's what the New Testament record is. But that was a teaching that came much later than the first New Testament. Like it says here, Jude said, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, Jude says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's why when we go back, we go back to the New Testament. We go back to the Old Testament. We go back to the canon of Scripture. And that's all that concerns us here at Gateway. We don't care about traditions that were developed later on. They might be okay. They might be bad. Or they might be against Scripture. They might be neutral. But for us, the important thing is, what did God say when he gave his word to the inspired men who wrote it? In fact, Revelation 22, John the Apostle writes these words. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to them the plagues described in this book. If you add other teachings besides what the New Testament and Old Testament said, then you are inviting God to send the plagues under your life that were described in Revelation. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, then God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. That's pretty heavy. God takes it very seriously. When someone comes to you and says, hey, there's a new gospel I have, when the Book of Mormon is written, or someone named Joseph Smith says, oh, guess what? I got a brand new gospel about Jesus, and so you take this book and put it right up there with the scripture because this is now a new one or whatever. It's like, no, no, no. Like Tom Wolfe used to say, if it's new, it's not for you. Right, David? Remember that? If it's new, it's not for you. There was a transformation, third, there was a transformation of the work ethic. At the time that Luther lived, there was a lot of people who they wanted to have holidays. They had so many holidays that Luther was sick and tired of them. He says, why do we have all these religious holidays? Working is something good. And a lot of people felt at the time, no, working was a curse. It was a curse for Adam. And, you know, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to get your food and so forth. So it's a curse for us to work. But if we're really walking with God, then we will not have to work. Or it's only a necessary evil. And when Luther read the New Testament in his own life and he understood it, he says, no, it's not that. Work is a wonderful thing. Look at these apostles. They were working, and they were requiring that the church work. And it says here, Moses said, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, Psalm 90, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Make it meaningful, God. Let us know that when we labor with our hands, it will result in something beautiful. It will be something good, something lasting. And then the Apostle Paul says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, and not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that point on, the Protestants began this idea that even if you were a shoe cobbler or you were a tailor or you were a farmer, it didn't matter what you did, it was holy and sacred. They didn't want this division of, well, the priests have a sacred life, but the common people, they have a worldly life. No. Why are we splitting this up? The people of God who do the work of God are already pleasing to him. That is sacred. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time, because the days are evil. That's why I wake up in the morning, Eli, I get up at 5:15, because my wife wakes me up, she has to get up early, and we want to have 40 minutes for breakfast together, so we do that, and I make breakfast for her, and then my day starts. The next thing I do is feed that woman there, and then after that, I start on my computer, and I go through my emails, and I have my quiet time, and then I do that, and my day doesn't stop until 9:30 at night, and then I'm finally done, and I have zero time for TV, I have no time for entertainment, I just simply work. And I'm serving, I got my three women at home. I got my daughter, my wife, and my mom. And then I have the students at Glendale, 38 of them. And then I have 50 people here at Gateway. And by that time, I'm exhausted. And I keep telling my daughters, I'm so sorry, I haven't seen you. I want to see you and the grandkids, but I've just been too busy. And I love it. Because it's all meaningful. On Gedeka, I know when I serve the students, I'm helping them learn to write good English. That is a sacred work. It's not, even if I'm not talking about scripture, I'm helping them write good sentences, helping them develop their thesis, helping them become confident about being here in America as immigrants and stuff like that. And when I make meals, and I know I'm feeding my family, these are all good things. It says here in Titus, remind the people to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient. We were led astray. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures, which means we were basically trying to entertain ourselves through life. We're passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of our works done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then he says here, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And at the end of the letter, he says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. The whole idea of the New Testament Christian is that we produce with our lives. And it brings meaning back to that curse of Adam that he had to plow the ground. It's like, no, now it's not in vain that you plow the ground. It's not in vain that you work. It's not in vain that you get a paycheck or put up with a difficult boss. Or, you know, that you're a plumber for 40 years, right, Mario? You served a lot of people. You helped a lot of people to sleep at night without water damaging their homes. And so did this man over here. No, not Dan, but his father. Oh, is he here today? John's not here today, but anyway. We have another retired plumber in our midst, yeah. These are wonderful things in the sight of heaven, to work and labor and make a difference in people's lives and serve them. And he says here to the people, and the Titus was in charge of, make sure that they are involved in doing good works to meet urgent needs, whatever they may be, and not be unfruitful. Because if we're unfruitful, then where is the glory to God? But when we're fruitful, then God gets glory. That, wow, these people really accomplished something with their lives. And that's why we have German industry. Have you ever thought about that? Why is it that the Germans are so good at what they do? They make the best cars in the world. They make the best cameras in the world. They make the best trains in the world. They make the best everything. Lenses. It doesn't matter. You have Germans put it together. I'm shaving now with this, what is it, Harry's shaver, and they have the thing there. These are made in Germany. And this thing, wow, it lasts. I can go a month. Hey, I'll use it the second month. Wow, German, yeah. They have a reputation because it started 500 years ago with a man who said, what is this business about indulgences and thinking you can buy your way to heaven? And no, why can't we have the scriptures in German? You know, when he went to go translate the Bible into German or the New Testament into German, his life was threatened. They wanted to kill him for it. Because no, it's going to stay in Latin. That's the ecclesiastical language, and we will give it in Latin, and if people don't understand that, well, so bad, you know, too bad. But that's our holy language. And what do we see? What does it say here about language? Let me see. There's one passage here I want to read from From Latin liturgy to the scriptures in every man's language. Where did that start? In Acts 2, we see here, how is it the people of God, the people that the Jewish people and the proselytes that came from all these different countries came to Jerusalem, and they're saying here, how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Arabs, you know, Cappadocia, Asians, Pontus, Pamphylia, Phrygia, Egypt and parts of Libya belong to Cyrene, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. In other words, God intended every nation to have access to his word in their own language. Okay, another point. Abolition of ecclesiastical hierarchy. Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees who sit in Moses' seat, he said, they do that, so do and observe what they tell you, but do not do the works they do. For they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one teacher, that is Jesus, and you are all brothers. There it is. Every one of us is a brother and sister. We are all on the same plane. Javier, you're a new believer. I've been around for a long time, but we are the same. When we come to the table of the communion, I have no higher rank than you do, right? We are not to call a person rabbi. And he says, don't call anyone your father on earth. For you have one father who's in heaven. And I told my brother-in-law, who's a priest, I said, don't you feel bad about it? Because right here it says, people should not call you Father Gerhard. And he says, well, I know it says that, and I'm not sure, you know. He just didn't know what to do with this verse. Because it says right there, don't let people call you Father. Father John, Father Juan, Father, you know. So, no, don't. Because what does it do? It separates us, Lupe. It separates you from that person. You're just Lupe, and that's just Mario. But then when Mario says, oh, Father Juan, well, then he's up a step above, right? And that's why in our church, we don't want anyone calling us Father Chris or Father David, and not even Pastor Chris or Pastor David or Elder Chris. Then I sound like my Mormon if I'm Elder Chris. So just call me Chris. Call him David. Call Matt. We are all brothers. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. That's it. There are only two offices in the church. There's people, and then there's overseers, and there's deacons that are the ones in charge of ministry. On our gate, we have it listed, the directors of ministry. Those are the people that are in charge of a ministry. And then we have elders. We have three elders. And that doesn't make us any more special. It just means that we're the ones that God has appointed for this time to help lead the church. But there is no bishop. There's no archbishop. There's no cardinal. There's no pope. Not at Gateway Community Church. Even the Southern Baptist Association that we associate with, they have no authority over us. When we meet together and we talk, we say, hey, what do you guys do in your church? Oh, we do this. Oh, what do you do there? And we have discussions and we debate, but nobody is allowed to say to the other person, hey, you're doing it wrong. You got to do it our way. No way. That does not exist among evangelical churches, because we understand, no, every church reports directly to Jesus. And yes, as elders, we do have a responsibility, and it says on that day, we'll have to give account of our ministry among the people of Gateway. So we want to make sure we are faithful to his text, to his word, and to our service. Okay, what about this point? From a sacred cathedral to a sacred community. That changed in the Reformation. You know, sometimes when I've gone into a cathedral, in Europe, it's so beautiful that you feel like it's a holy building, right? It's like, quiet. And even says, please be quiet. You know, people are praying, okay, I'll be quiet. And some women put something over their heads, and you know, you go in because you feel it's designed to elicit that feeling of sacredness. But in the New Testament, it is completely foreign. Watch what Paul says. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And watch this. You, not buildings. He says, you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So is he talking about a building, or is he talking about people? Maria? Anybody? He's talking about, he said, you. He's talking about you people. You are the stones in the temple of God. And who's the foundation stone? Jesus, right? He's the first one. I mean, he's the cornerstone, the cornerstone. And that, you know, everyone knew at that time that when you build a building, you have to start with a very, very carefully crafted cornerstone, because all the lines of the building are taken from that one line here and that one line there. So that cornerstone is Jesus. He was perfect, right? And then we have the 12 apostles that make up the foundation, because they were the first ones that he led to faith and equipped. And then from that point on, the building is growing by the millions, right? There's millions of stones going to this beautiful temple that will be for eternity. In heaven, it says the apostles' names are still in the New Jerusalem. You'll see their names on the 12 gates of Jerusalem, because it's part of history. It's part of who we are. We started with Peter, John, James, and those 12 men. And here we are to this day at Gateway, and we're still being put into the same temple. We still have the same privileges as the first apostles, and that is to become part of the building of the holy temple of the Lord. So the point is, this is not a temple. And I don't care what cathedral you go to, it's not holy. They may say it's holy, they can call it sacred, they can tell you to be quiet, please, fine, but it's not holy. God does not live in there any more than he lives in here. Where he lives right now is in our heart. And that's why he says, don't be careful what you do with your body. Paul says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So don't commit fornication. Don't go out living a way that displeases the Holy Spirit, because he's right there with you. You know, don't go light up a marijuana cigarette. No, yeah. So it's like, oh, the Holy Spirit's in here. He's got to smoke marijuana with you, right? You really think he's going to enjoy that? Oh, now we're high. Okay, we'll be drunk in the Lord, whatever. I don't know. No, he wants us to feed ourselves good food. We have to manage this property because it doesn't belong to us, Mario. It belongs to the Lord. It's his temple. And whenever we meet together, we are a temple. That's why it's always nice when we go to the Dunn's house, because then we sometimes forget, this is our church? No, it's not. It's the people. And then the backyard, we can meet up in the mountains this Saturday. It doesn't matter where we meet. We are the holy temple of God. All right. Oh, I've got to quit here because it's getting so late. But I got one more to give you. The education and development of the believer. And from celibate priests to married pastors, that's it? Is that it? Do I have one more? From praying saints to the Jesus, the only mediator. Okay, just hang on and I'll try to get through them. Education and development of the believer. The education, like I said, whether it was in Wittenberg, they've done a study that shows from Wittenberg, where Martin Luther was, all the way down to Bavaria and to the French border, the education level of women goes down accordingly, even to this day. Like the PhDs, women PhDs near Wittenberg are like, you know, whatever it is, 30% or 20%. And by the time you get to the French border, they're down to 22%. It's like the echo of the Reformation is seen even at the level of women's education or their degrees there in Germany to this day. And why did that happen? Well, it's because once people got a hold of the scriptures in their language, and it says here, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you, if you make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight, if you raise your voice for understanding, if you seek her like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom generously, and so forth. Knowledge was to be sought after. There was no longer this idea that, oh, I'm a layman and he's the clergy. He's supposed to know the scriptures. I'm supposed to just sit and listen and take whatever he tells me. No, check it out yourself, right? It says here in Acts that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And where was it? This really interesting thing. The brothers took Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, the city in Macedonia, Greece today. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. And here is Paul. Now, the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received Paul's word with all eagerness, and then they examined the scriptures daily to see if Paul's teaching was true or not. Here's the apostle. They still didn't trust him. Okay, you're saying this, Paul, that Jesus is the Messiah. We want to go back to our scriptures. And they had a copy of the scriptures in their homes, and they were reading it, and they wanted to check it out themselves, and they said, you know what? what you're saying is right, and we want to be part of this new community. So from celibate priests to married persons. What happened? And as I read Genesis 2, it says, it's not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper for him, fit for him. Then we go back to the beginning of creation. And then later on, Paul says, now the Spirit tells Timothy, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some people will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, right? These are like demons. The teachings of demons, watch this, through the insincerity of liars who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. He says these are doctrines of demons. Why? Because demons, they want to either add to the scripture rules that aren't there, or they want to take away commands that are there, right? The book of Revelation says anyone who adds to it, you'll get the plagues. If anyone takes away from God's word, you're going to be taking away the right of the book of the tree of life. And these people were saying, oh, you know what? I know it doesn't say it there, but there's one more thing that God wants you to do, and that is not be married. Because if you really want to please God, you'll be celibate. You'll give up that. And so what do we have? How many children have been abused sexually because we're telling the leaders of the church, oh, you have to be celibate. It's not, no, God never designed it that way. What does he say? For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected. And if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. My marriage to Karen is a sacred thing in God's sight. He is pleased with marriage. When the Crespos and the Sanchez went down to Cabo San Lucas, I was praying, saying, Lord, give them the most romantic week they've ever had, right? Because it's part of God's design. He loves romance. He loves marriage. It's his design. And when it comes to leaders in the church, he did not want to have single men leading it. He wants married men. Watch this. An overseer must be, above reproach, the husband of one wife. Bingo. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent. And then it says here, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if anyone or if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's children? There's the logic, right? So that's why David Rodriguez, when we asked him to be elder, before I asked him to be elder, I called his son and said, James, what do you think about your dad if he became an elder? And Helen, he said, you know what? Maybe a few years ago, I would have been more reluctant, but I'm telling you right now, he is a wonderful dad, a wonderful family man. Ever since he gave up his restaurant business, he's had more time for us, and I think he has such a heart for people. I think he'd make a great elder in your church. I said, thank you, James. They called up David. David, you're on, right? Because his own son, was giving testimony of his dad's character, and I knew this would work, and it's worked out far better than we ever dreamed, right? Yesterday is a case in point. We invited people to breakfast, and I told this to the men. You know, when I invite a man to breakfast, I think I come across this way, like, hi, would you like to come to our breakfast? And usually their response is something like, well, let me think about it. So now David's on the team. You know, he's one of our elders. He comes up and says, hey, bro, you got to come to this thing, man. It is so good. And you go, okay, I'll come. You don't say no to David Rodriguez. And my mom, who has memory issues, you know, when I said, Mom, I'm going to have an elders meeting. Oh, you mean with David, the big guy? I said, yeah, the big guy, right? She always knows who I'm talking about. David. It's no problem. I just say the big guy, big David, right? I'm thankful for our fellow elders and for using you, yeah. But same is true with Juan. He has two children who love him to death, and all his friends call him J-Bomb because he's so cool, right? He not only took care of his own family, he takes care of other kids. Kobe is part of his son, right? You know? So these are the kinds of men that we should have as pastors and leaders. And lastly, from praying to saints to Jesus, the only mediator. You don't have to pray to a saint. My name is Christopher, and I was told when I was young, oh, Christopher, that's the saint of protection or something like that. And I said, oh, okay. But thankfully, I had an evangelical mother who said, no, you pray to Jesus, okay? What does it say? Paul says, I urge the prayers and intercessions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all people. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, who desires all men to be saved, or all people to be saved, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. That's our mediator, one and only man, Jesus Christ. That's why we pray in his name. When we come to God, we can say, Lord, listen to my prayer, not because I'm worthy of it, but because Jesus cleansed me, and I can come to your throne of grace and ask you to please work on my behalf or on behalf of my friend, because I know you will hear my prayer because of Jesus' righteousness. And his white garment has clothed me in your presence. And that's why. Isn't this incredible? It's amazing stuff. This is history that happened 500 years ago that we're still feeling the echo of today in Gateway Community Church.